Morning, saints. Welcome to the few visitors that we've got here this morning. We've got a few, so that's all good. Right, we're going to carry on once again with one of the studies that's running through the church and the fellowship. And for my part, we're doing a study through Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Numbers chapter 14. Right, who can remember what we looked at last time? Seems such a long time ago. Hard with all the other messages that are going.
Spying out the land,
that's right. So last time we're in Numbers chapter 14 and we looked at the spying out the land. And we looked at how that really, you know, that term, let's go and spy out the land, that didn't actually originate with God and it didn't actually originate with Moses, but it actually originated with the unbelief of the nation. Because God had told them they had enough faith to come out of Egypt and they were to go into the land of Canaan, but they weren't really quite ready to actually trust God to do it. So the nation actually came up with the idea, let's send in some people to see what it looks like. And if it actually looks okay, then we'll trust God. But obviously when they did go into the land, everything that they saw was a hindrance. They saw that the cities were really big and they were walled, and they saw that there was giants in the land that frightened them. So all that they saw was really the hindrances to actually enter. And they weren't actually ready to trust God in all simplicity. So they brought back a bad report. Out of all of the spies that went in, all bar two brought back a bad report. And we looked at Caleb and Joshua. And I want to have a little look this morning more at the life of Caleb, but I want to do that later on. So they brought back a bad report. And what was the response of the nation? The nation complained, and they actually wanted to, first of all, they wanted to select a new leader. poor old Moses, they didn't like his ideas about having faith in God, or Joshua and Caleb about having faith in God. So they said, let's select a new leader and we'll go back to Egypt. And then Joshua and Caleb tried to encourage them again. So I'd say, look, we're able to do this. God is with us. We're able to go into the land. And their response to him was then, well, let's stone them. They moaned and complained. And unfortunately, when you're looking at this study, it's a study of failure. And when you look at the nation as a whole on their journey through, it's just one blunder. They complain, they moan, they don't trust God. But it's also a picture of our lives in part as well. Because yes, we have times of faith, but we also have times of unbelief and doubt and all of those things. So we are involved in the story just as they were. So when you get into chapter 14, you've got this. And then because of they wanted to stone and complain, God really has enough. And he says he actually wants to wipe them out and start again, which is a really big call. And he says to Moses, all right, from verse 11 through, you know, I've had enough of them. And I'll make of you the nation. I'm going to start again. And Moses appeals to God and says, you know, look, you're long-suffering and you're gracious and you're merciful. And what are the other nations going to hear when they hear that you brought these people out of Egypt, but then you wipe them out and start again? And God says to Moses, okay. And then in verse 20, we'll read from there. And what I want to do this morning is really have another look at the failure of the nation and how they respond to God's response of their unbelief. And I want to have a look at the rubbish first, and then we'll have a little look at Caleb, because they contrast one another. So we'll probably read from verse 20. We've got a little bit of reading until we get to 39, and that's what I want to speak on first. But we'll just read from verse 20 in chapter 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they've put me to test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. Interesting that God actually states right there that from them coming out of Egypt up to this place, Kadesh Barnea, they had put God's to test 10 times. And I think if you go back through the story, there was a couple of times at the Red Sea where they didn't believe God. There was a couple of times with water. There was a couple of times with manna. There was a golden calf you've got here, but it adds up to 10 times where they just didn't believe that God was enough for them. And then in verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Verse 24, which we'll come back to later. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and he has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and they will bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land, they died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. And then in verse 39, this is what I want to look at first of all this morning. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So you've got this account really of their unbelief and the consequences of their unbelief. And the result of their unbelief really was that their carcasses were going to fall in the desert. All that God had spoke about the land of promise and all of that, they're actually not going to be able to enjoy. So all of this is coming down upon them. And Moses told them all of these words, and you can see that they mourned greatly. It's when the consequences of their unbelief and the consequences of them rejecting God time and time again, when God had said, this is what's going to happen, when that actually came down upon them, they were incredibly sad. And when I read sort of through this passage, it just sort of reminded me of really being a parent, you know. When you've got a 2-year-old child and there's certain standards that you have and certain laws that you have, and when that child doesn't like the consequences that you've got, they react in certain ways. And it doesn't matter whether you've got a 2-year-old or an 18-year-old, you've got similar responses. And the way in which the nation responds to what God had declared to be true is, again, it's a failure. Now, the first thing they did is they mourned greatly. And then in verse 40, and they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. So here you've got the weight of the consequences of their unbelief was that they were going to fall in the desert. They weren't going to get to enjoy the land. And now you've got them, now they're ready to go up, you know. When the weight of the decision of all that they had done and what was going to be their outcome, they said, no, now we're ready. You know, it's so just like when you've got a, it reminded me of when you had young kids, you know. When you had a consequence, they're now instantly ready to behave, you know. If it's the consequence, you've got to stay in your room. If you've got a really strong-willed child, I can remember holding the door when we didn't have a lock on the door. I can remember tying rope between that door handle and another one down the hall, you know. The place looked like a adventure course, you know, an abseiling course. But it's the same with teenagers. There might be a certain things that happens and there may be consequences. Those consequences might be really bad. Like for the nation, this was a big consequence. You know, they were not going to get to enter the land, you know, and not only that, they were going to die. But in saying that, there was still hope for them as a nation because there was hope for their little ones, you know. It says in verse, but your little ones whom you said will be victims, I will bring in and they shall know the land and they shall inherit it. So even though if all of us want more for our children, you know, and so there was always even though they had to suffer that judgment that they would fall in the desert, there still would have been an amount of hope there for them that my kids are, there's going to be something good for my children. But back here, whether you've got, instantly they're ready to do what they weren't able to do before, you know. Yeah, which is crazy because when God had said to them, go into the land, they looked for every hindrance, really. They didn't want to trust God. And now that God has said, well, this is what's going to happen, now they're ready to go. You know, it's a complete opposite. God actually wasn't, I'm not even going with you, but now they're ready, you know. You've got these complete contrasts. So in verse 40 they say, and they rose early in the morning and they went up to the top of the mountain saying, here we are, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. So they obviously realised that they'd done wrong, but they're saying now we're ready. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Moses departed from the camp. Moses is saying, God is not going to be with you. Why are you pursuing with this? Why are you going to go? You know? And he says, the Amalekites are there waiting for you. Do you remember when we looked at the Amalekite story?
Always there.
Yeah, the Amalekite, there will always be an Amalekite there to actually hinder your walk with God. How was victory won over the Amalekites? Yep. Whose battle was it when they fought the Amalekites?
God's.
That's right. Okay, and Moses is saying, the Amalekites are there waiting for you. God is actually not going to be going with you into this battle. And you remember when Moses was fighting the battle, you got that picture of him standing on top of the hill with his arms raised. And it's a picture of complete surrender, a picture of rest. And the battle was actually God's. It was a battle that could only be won by receiving the victory that had already been won. Joshua, it was dependent on Moses standing in a position of surrender, of rest, and of receiving from God a battle. That was God's. And Moses won it with the sword. But here, they're going to go up against them and God's not with them. So they're going to be defeated straight away, but they're keen to go. And he says that the ark's not even going. Moses isn't even leaving the camp. But they presume to go anyway. And that word presume sort of caught my attention. And to presume or to be presumptuous, anyone know what it means? All the good English teachers amongst us? At what?
You're sort of assuming that something's going to happen.
Yeah. It's...
David talks about keep me from presumptuous sin.
Oh, very good. I'm actually going there later. Psalm 19. Yep. We'll have a look at that little one in a sec. Yeah. The dictionary meaning of presumptuous is really to do something one has no right or authority to do. To presume is a bold, insolent behaviour. And what it really means is that I will do what I want because I want to do it, regardless of the consequences. And this is what the nation are doing. Moses is saying, look, don't do it, you know? But when the weight of the decision had come upon them, they said, here we're ready, we're going to go anyway. The ark doesn't go out, Moses doesn't go out, but here they go. They charge up to the top of the mountain and they say, we are now ready to go in. And they presume to go up to the mountaintop. It's that independent self-life that we have that, just like a little child can look at you and go, stuff you. Or a teenager can look you in the eye when you're grounded for however months, and out the window they go, and they just do it anyway. It's that self-independent, proud attitude that just, this is what I'm going to do because I want to do it. And this is what the nation is actually doing here. God had given them these commands and they just, here we go, we're ready to go, we're going in. What's some other examples of presumption in the Bible? Who can think of, Jason's mentioned about the psalm, we'll go there in a bit.
Balaam?
In what way? Sorry. Yeah, in a way, I suppose. Very good. He was a king, but he wasn't a king and a priest. And when Samuel didn't return, he entered into the priesthood and offered up sacrifices because he presumed to have that authority. That's right. What are some other ones that you can think of? Because there's quite a few. You had one?
I was thinking of when Saul went to the witch at Endor to inquire of Samuel.
Yep. Yes. Yep. Tower of Babel. That's probably one of the first ones. Probably the first attempt of world government on earth. They presumed to build this tower up to the heavens where they could have a centre for everyone to be located, and God come down and said, what's happening here is not right. They don't have the right or the authority to do this, and he confused the languages and sent them out. Nadab and Abihu, they are Aaron's sons. They offered profane fire before the Lord. They presumed to take a position that they actually didn't have. A couple of chapters over in Numbers, we've got Korah's rebellion, which is the same sort of instance where people put themselves into a position where they've got no authority or no right to actually act. A hard one would be, remember Uzzah? Who knows Uzzah? remember when the Philistines captured the ark and they were bringing it back and they brought the Ark of the Covenant back on a cart? And remember it tipped on its side, and Uzzah put out his hand. And what happened to him? He was struck down. That is a real hard one to understand. But God, in Scripture, he had commands for, under the law, there were certain ways they had to do it. No man was allowed to get anywhere near the Ark of God. It was the presence of God. You couldn't get near it or touch it. That's why they had to carry the Ark on poles of wood through rings. They weren't even allowed to touch the rings. They had to carry it on wood. And when the Philistines captured the ark, they took it away on a cart. When they brought it back, David wasn't smart enough to actually figure out this is not the way that God prescribed the ark to be carried. He brought it back on a cart. When it tipped, Uzzah did the right thing. He was concerned about the ark, but under the law of God, you weren't allowed to touch it. So he was struck down for probably trying to do a right thing, but he was doing a right thing in the wrong way. Yeah, yeah. Good question. Pass. Yeah, I don't know. Obviously, when you look at that story, there was massive judgments on the Philistine land and on their gods. Remember, it lost its head and its arms and hands and all of that. But yeah, I don't know how they, obviously they captured it and carried it. Yeah. They hadn't been given the commands, that's right. Yeah. So these are all instances of presumption, and it's a type of sin that we need to be aware of. Turn to the psalm that Jace talked about, Psalm 19, and because David brings out a distinction between sins in this psalm. Psalm 19, all about the goodness of God and his word. And when we get to we'll read from verse 7 because it's quite a cool psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. And verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So David here makes a distinction between secret sins and presumptuous sins. And secret sins really are just those things that we do that fall short of the glory of God. And the things that we do just because we are fallen and we have a sinful nature. Just like when Peter had to come before the Lord and he said, you know, I have to clean you. Unless I clean you, you can have no part with me. There's things that we do just because we've fallen. You know, they miss the mark. But there's a distinction here between those sins and keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And presumptuous sins are those ones that we talked about. Those sins that are really born in that self attitude of pride and arrogance and I'm going to do this because it's something I want to do. Has anyone here ever felt that they shouldn't, even before God, I shouldn't really be doing this? But I'm going to do it anyway. None here, eh?
Just you,
just me. That's right, but that's what presumptuous sin is.
We just move them out of the secret. Yeah.
Yeah. I shouldn't really be doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And this is what the nation was doing, you know. We're going to go. Don't go. The ark's not going on. I'm not going. Don't go up, you know. Where we're going. And that's what it is. It's just a self-attitude that really does what it wants. And we've got to be careful of that. Like, we can do it lots, you know. And many Christians get into trouble in lots of different areas just by making really bad decisions this is what I'm going to do and nothing's going to change. And then when it all turns to custard and the consequences come, they want God to rescue them. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't, you know. Sometimes Christians just make bad decisions because they've got a real strong independent, this is what I'm going to do, irrespective of what the consequences are. And sometimes God just allows those consequences to fall, you know. So we need to, like David here is saying, cleanse me from those things that I do wrong, but keep me back. So it's something that only God can actually do as you yield your life to him. He can hold you back from those independent decisions that you make, leaving God right out of it. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And then in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Really hard to read that verse without breaking out into Boney M. Yeah, right, back to Numbers. Please don't. Back to Numbers 14. Yeah. So what should have their response should have been? What should they have done? God had said, look, you've blown it. This is going to be what's going to happen. Yeah. As hard as it was, they should have just yielded to what God had said, you know? Just like you want from your kiddies. You know, you want them to respect what you've said and just take it on the chops and suffer the consequences. And because even though you've got to remember they're going to die in the wilderness, but God still loved them and he still cared for them. He still clothed them all the way through their wilderness wanderings. He still provided manna in the morning, meat at night. There was nothing that they actually lacked. So God's care is still there, but they are not going to inherit all that God had for them. So when you look at the nation of in the wilderness, it's really a picture of carnal Christianity. You know, they've got enough faith to get out, but their lives are just dominated by unbelief and failure. And that is what the carnal Christian is. He's saved and he's loved by God, but he might not walk into everything that God has for him. As a little side note, when we're talking about sins and presumptuous sins, under the law, the Jewish law for them as a nation, all of the sacrifices were for sins of ignorance. And in Deuteronomy, there's a verse that says, the man who sins presumptuously shall die. So there actually wasn't a sacrifice for presumptuous sin, you know. That's that real, like we talked about, that self. Yeah. But we know that in Christ, he has taken not only all of the sins that we have done, but also the power of sin into the grave. Christ dealt with both. Yeah, right, let's have a look at Caleb. Because there's two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. And as we're going through this journey, you get a little glimpse of Caleb here and then nothing said. And then you get another glimpse way back in Joshua. So I probably won't go right through to the middle of Joshua on the study. So I thought we'll have a little look at Caleb, you know, because he's such a good picture of one who stands out of a man of faith. Okay? And not only just faith, but really the perseverance of faith. So in chapter 14, we looked at, in verse 24, he says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and he has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Does anyone know what Caleb means? Unfortunately, yes. Sarah knows because she's got a lovely boy called Caleb. But it actually means dog. And I've got no idea how or why it should. Because in Scripture, unfortunately, dog is always a negative. It's always sort of referred to negatively, a dog. But when I think of a dog, having a dog, I always think one of the greatest virtues of a dog is that it follows its master. And it follows its master wholeheartedly, most of the time, you know. If you've got an obedient dog. Nah, but on the whole, that's what dogs do. They love to be where their master is. And they love to be obedient to their master. They love to please their master. Wherever their master is, that's where they want to be. And in that respect, I like Caleb. Because it says here, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and he has followed me fully. And that was the very thing that actually set Caleb apart from the nation around him. He was someone who was 100% committed to God. With all of his being, he wanted to follow the Lord God. And you see that just in the, you don't know where he comes from in scripture, he just appears. Doesn't give you any background into God's dealings with him as a person. But then he just appears as one of these, the heads of the tribe that goes out to spy the land. He goes and he says, look, in verse 30 of the chapter, let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. You know, he's ready to go. He believes in God and he believes in God's word, and God is able to give us this victory. This is Caleb. The other thing about him is, despite the hindrances, he's actually willing to stand out. He had the whole nation complaining about what he said, but he was willing to actually be separate and stand amongst those that actually believed in God. He was not afraid to be unpopular, you know. He was willing to actually stand aside and be someone who didn't just go along with the rest of the crowd. At this point in his life, he's about 45. He's about 45 years of age, and like I said, it doesn't give you any background into how God's dealing with them. But the same judgment that comes upon the nation comes upon him and Joshua. And when you think about that, he has to wander with the nation 40 years round and round and round. Him and Joshua both have to wander until all of their carcasses have fallen over. And in that regard, he's a wonderful picture of the perseverance of faith. You might, when you look at his life, you think he's actually been hard done by. He's someone that believed God, was ready to go in, but unfortunately he had to suffer the same consequences as what the nation did, apart from he didn't lose his life. But he had to be amongst 40 years amongst these complainers, you know? Why did you look at Bob then, Sheila? Oh dear. How long have you been married?
Not at all. I have a friend who would go walking with every morning and she never stops moaning.
Yes. Yeah, so,
sorry.
That's all good.
There's always a remnant,
isn't there? Yeah, God always has. Yeah. Yeah, but in for their regard, they had to suffer the consequences of the nation. So even though he believed, he was ready to go, let's go, God has said, the consequences you're going to have to suffer. And when I read that, I thought, that's actually not easy. That's actually really hard. And God will quite often do the same things with us. He might set us aside for a period of time. Just like he did Caleb and Joshua. They were set aside for a period of 40 years. But yet, what happened to their faith in that time? You only see out the other end as we're going to go and have a look. But they had to suffer, and they had to suffer patiently. It wasn't their weakness or their unbelief or their failings. But here they are in a position where they actually have to suffer. So when you look at the life of Caleb, you look at it, here is a man of faith, but yet he had to suffer quietly. For a big period of his life, big chunk, 40 years, you know. And he's a picture of the perseverance of faith. Because when we get through to, go to Joshua chapter 14 and we'll have a look. There's only a few instances in the Bible of Caleb. And that's why I wanted to have a look at him, because he's really unique. Joshua, just before the book of Judges, chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 6. Joshua 14:6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. They are now in the land, okay? They're in the land of Canaan. They're in the land of promise. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. So it's back where we are. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance, and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, that's what Bob was saying, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. Verse 11, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified, and it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And then Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So you've got this, he arrives on the scene at 45, and you see him a man of faith. He disappears for 40 years. There's nothing else recorded of him in the wilderness wanderings. And then he appears again here at 85. And he is such a wonderful picture of someone whose faith doesn't dwindle, but it stays the same. And that's why Caleb in the Bible is just such a good picture of a man of faith and the perseverance of faith. He doesn't go up and down. You see him at 40, he's the same, let's go. At 85, he's the same, let's go. You know, there's no fits and starts with this guy. He's not in the Lord one day and out the next, you know. And in that regard, he's something for all of us really to look at and say, that's actually what I want for my life. The same zeal that I've got for the Lord when I'm young, or whenever I first receive him, whenever that may be, is the same zeal that I want to remain at the end. And you see him there, he says, he gets into the land. Now you'd think, okay, 85 years old, book me into the Canaan retirement village, you know. But you don't get any of that with Caleb, you know. He's ready to do battle, yeah. And he says, I'm as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain. What was the very thing that the nation was afraid of back when they first went in? The giants, exactly. What is the very thing that Caleb wants to take? Yeah. He's after that same battle that everyone was afraid of way back then, 40 years ago. And he says, this is mine. It's the hardest battle. It's the biggest cities, the biggest world, and you've got these principles of the giants that we looked at last time, how there's a satanic principle involved there. But this is his battle. And Caleb is saying, this is for me. This is my inheritance. I'm ready to go. If God is with me, I'll be able to do it. Amazing. He didn't pick the easy road or time for retirement, but the hardest one he was ready to take on. In that regard, he's just such a wonderful picture, really, of the perseverance of faith, of someone that is as zealous at the end as what he was at the beginning. And it's something for all of us really to aspire to, because many people start well but don't actually finish well. And you hear all the time of, oh, this one's no longer walking with the Lord, or this one's shot over here, you know. And Caleb, you can look, even though you've got these small glimpses of his life, there just seems to be a constant perseverance in his life. God is, he is wholly committed at the beginning, and he is wholly committed at the end. No fits and starts. Yeah. Turn over to chapter 15, and we'll have a little look at his end. Just turn over one page, and you get in verse 13. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord of Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak, so he was this chief giant. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. In verse 16, and Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath-Sepher and takes it to him, I will give Ashish my daughter as his wife. So, verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. So it shows that when he went in, he actually did what he accomplished to do. He defeated the giants and he took Hebron as his inheritance. And the last little picture you've got is of his daughter. And she comes to him and she asks him for a blessing. And in verse 19, verse 18, Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she answered, give me a blessing, since you've given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And you've got this wonderful picture that right at his end, he's actually able to give something. You know, he's able to give an inheritance. And even though it was an earthly inheritance, we know that the springs in the Bible are all spiritual blessings. You know, they're pictures of spiritual blessings. So the picture here is that when he reached his end, he actually had something to pass on to his children. And when we look at Caleb and we look at our lives, that's what we want. We want, when we get to the end, to actually be able to actually pass on something that's of wealth or of inheritance or of a blessing, you know? And Caleb was able to do that. So today, I know we've gone on a bit. Is there any other thoughts about Caleb? Stuff that I've missed that would be beneficial?